Our Old Covenant reading coming from Psalm 89. Psalm 89, it is a lengthy reading. I'd like to read the entire psalm. Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite, Psalm 89. By inspiration of God, the psalmist writes, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord. Thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou speakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one, chosen of the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. And my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. And he has a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. All the days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame, Selah. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Luke writes to us the gospel according to St. Luke. Luke in chapter 24, beginning in verse 25 through verse 27, and then I'd like to read verse 44. Luke 24, 25, 26, and 27, and then verse 44. By the same Spirit, the evangelist writes, as they are on the road to Emmaus, Jesus speaking, and he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now Jesus is telling us that the entire revelation of the canon of Scripture, of the Old Testament, is about him. Every aspect of God's revelation has the Lord Jesus Christ as the object. We will be able to find him if we look very carefully in all of the Scriptures. He tells us as much when he speaks to those on the road to Emmaus. The revelation of the Psalter is part of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now here in Psalm 89 is the final psalm in Book 3 of the Psalter. Remember, the divisions of the Psalter are found in 5 divisions. The preface, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, both of them prefacing the entire Psalter, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the blessed man. He is the one that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He is the obedient Son of God. In Psalm 2, it tells us what his mission is. His mission is total conquest of the world, even to the ends of the earth, because of his sovereign kingly majesty as a result of his atoning power, his resurrection from the dead, and his coronation, and then the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, bringing his people, his saints, into the forefront of history to build the old waste places. So Book 1 is actually beginning in Psalm 3, whereby Psalm 1 and 2 are the preface. So Book 1 is from Psalm 3 to Psalm 41, Book 2, 42 to 72, Book 3, 73 to 89, which is what we're dealing with, and then Book 4, 90 to 106, and Book 5, 107 to 150. So Psalm 89 is the final psalm in Book 3. Now sometimes, whenever someone says, I have good news and I have bad news, sometimes we say, well, give me the bad news first, so that when I hear the good news, it makes me feel a little better. Well, that's not what the psalmist is going to do here. The psalmist begins with the good news. And the reason why he begins with the good news is because he wants to bring the people back to a proper understanding of who they're dealing with, of who exactly God is. Because obviously at this time, historically in the Davidic kingdom, at this time, they had forgotten. And God was bringing his frowning providence upon them. So he begins with the the revelation of himself as the majestic king. Psalm 89 ends on a very dismal note, at least it seems, a hopeless note. But it sets the stage for the next book, and Psalm 90, where there's a renewal of hope. So let's look at the psalm itself. Notice what the psalmist says. He begins by singing of the mercies of the Lord forever. He establishes the fact that even in the darkest hour, and he will expound this later on when he speaks of his covenant, but even in his darkest hour, he knows, and Israel should know, and all of God's people should know that even in the darkest hour, the mercies of the Lord are forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known the faithfulness, God's faithfulness to all generations. So he begins with praises, and he establishes the fact that God's covenant is all about mercy and fidelity to many generations. Notice he says in verse 2, "For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens." In other words, this is a very hopeful statement. He is establishing before he gives them the bad news, which, as we're going to see, is actually good news. And that's not oxymoronic. Because at the end, even that bad news, as we're going to see, is the good news. But what Ethan is trying to establish is that God is establishing his covenant through many generations. So he's building for Israel and for God's people a hopeful scenario so that when the difficulties come, they revert back to the reality of who God is. Notice in verse 3, God is speaking, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant." Now, true, God did make a covenant with David, the historical David. But remember, in all of the scriptures concerning me, in the law of Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets, this is talking about more than just historical David, the little shepherd boy, the king of Israel. This is talking about the great Davidic type that would come through the loins of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in view here. He is the one whom God made covenant with. In the councils of eternity, God covenants with Christ. In the ontological Godhead, the Lord God covenants with the Lord Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to bring to pass upon the face of the earth, in time and in history, salvation to a people. So here in verse 3, God is speaking about a covenant with his chosen, not David, the historical David, but Christ, the King of Israel. Notice verse 4. "Thy seed will I establish forever." Now, yes, he's talking about David. He's referring perhaps to Solomon here and through Solomon's line, through David's line. We come Mary and Joseph, and then we have the Christ. But forever is a long time that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are seeing that the seed is being established forever. And the astute theologian at this point would recognize this phrase, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent." Paul tells us that the seed, as not saying many, but as of one, even thy seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is speaking about the Lord. So in verse 4, we have the generational establishment of God's victory. "And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints." These are hopeful statements. But notice what God here through the psalmist is going to establish. He's going to now begin with a few rhetorical comments. "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord?" That's a rhetorical statement. A rhetorical statement means an answer is really not needed. It answers itself. In other words, there's no one who can be compared to God. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Another rhetorical statement, or to thy faithfulness round about thee. These statements are statements of victory. Now, why do I say that? Well, notice verse 6 and verse 8. These are quotes from Exodus 15. After Moses and the children of Israel escaped from the bondage and the tyranny of Pharaoh in Egypt, they were able to sing this song, and their song was about the majesty of God, the faithfulness of God, the glory of God, and the power of God. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast girded them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Pulling from that historical account where God worked majestically, mightily, miraculously in behalf of his people. Because no one can be compared unto the Lord. And therefore he is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. And what Ethan is trying to establish is a recalibration of the people of God's thinking about God. And I think we need that every once in a while. I really think we need to recalibrate our brain. You know, we are in the world of distraction. The world of mass distractions. Everything is picking at us to take us away from focusing on God, or at least to contemplate God and to factor in God. We are as ships without an anchor if we are not focused upon the Christ. And what Ethan is trying to establish for God's people is a mooring, a re-anchoring, so that they understand exactly who this God really is. And you have to get outside of yourself to do this. And the only way you get outside of yourself to actually contemplate the true God is by going into the Scriptures. Meditating upon God. I remember a story about John Flavel, the great Puritan writer. I heard this story more than 30 years ago. He was riding his horse, as the custom was for preachers at that time, and he was riding and he was deep, deep in meditation. And he was meditating upon the majesty of God, the glory of God, the immensity of God, the greatness of God. And he realized as he was riding, as he was riding on the horse, of course the roads were bumpy and treacherous, he realized his nose was bleeding. So he found himself a little stream, and he tied up the horse and he went into the stream and he washed himself. And he realized at that moment that at that time of meditation, just contemplating the majesty of God, the immensity of God, the glory of God, he learned more about God than he had in a very long time. Ethan is trying to get us to that point. To meditate upon the majesty of God. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Notice verse 9 and 10. As God, once again, through the psalmist, is establishing his omnipotence. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. Notice. This is the omnipotence of God. He breaks Egypt. He breaks Jericho, signified by Rahab here. He rules the raging of the sea. He stills the waters. and those of an astute theological mind during the days where Christ walked on the face of the earth, Peter might have, we know he didn't at that time, but maybe later on he did, might have compared this verse to what Jesus did when he stilled the calming, when he stilled the raging waves of the sea. He would have recognized that only God can do this. Because God is all-powerful. Verse 11, God can be all-powerful and God can do all these things. But does that give him the right to do these things? Well, God establishes the right to do these things because he says in verses 11 and 12 that he owns everything. So he establishes his right, his legitimate, justifiable right, because he possesses the earth and all that therein is. And he has reason to claim these things. Notice, the heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. God owns everything. And Ethan is establishing for us the fact that not only does God own everything, we own nothing. And what we have is given to us as a stewardship obligation, a duty, whether it's our skill, our time, our compassion, our money, our things, whatever it is, our service, we owe it to God because these things have been entrusted to us by Him who owns all things. We own nothing. The north and the south, the east and the west, He's created all things. He owns all things. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, high is thy right hand, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, mercy and truth shall go before thee. This is very important because the psalmist here is not only establishing that God is powerful, that God owns everything, but he is just. You see, without these components together, God may seem to be tyrannical just because he's powerful. Without justice is tyranny. Just because he owns something and is powerful, he's a landlord, but he's not just, he's not compassionate, he's not merciful, he's not righteous. No, that's not God. So Ethan is very careful to establish that justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. He rules justly. So the psalmist here establishes one of the most important attributes of God. His justice and his judgment. He's rich in mercy, equity, justice, grace, and peace. And because of that, verse 15, because of who God is, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. When we read the scriptures, we might pass over that. Oh, yeah, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. I ask the question, what is that joyful sound? What is the joyful sound of what? The sound of God being just. The joyful declaration that God is just and that His mercy is everlasting. You see, the joyful sound here refers to the gospel of salvation. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Rome, in Romans in chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, he says this, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now notice verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. That's the joyful sound. The joyful sound of the gospel going into all of the earth. That is what the apostle is speaking of. And this is what the psalmist is referring to. We see this again in Psalm 118, verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. So here the psalmist, Ethan, is speaking of this joyful sound. Notice verse 16. In thy name they shall rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. You see, in the righteousness of God, we find justice and mercy. And that's where we find our hope. And in the name of God's majestic power, we can rejoice. And notice why Ethan says in verse 17, for thou art the glory of their strength. Speaking of God, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the glory of our strength. And in thy favor, our horn shall be exalted. Because God favored him, our horn, our power is exalted. It all comes down to Christ, whatever we have, whatever we are. For the Lord is our defense and the Holy One of Israel is our King. This is the point that Ethan is trying to make. That God is the King. Then thou speakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt about it here. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthened be. Notice the promise that he has given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, and I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. This is the establishment. You see what Ethan is doing here? He's telling us, anticipating the establishment of Christ's kingdom. This is a post-millennial prophecy that Christ will establish his kingdom and the enemy will not exact upon him. This is the great hope. And this is the prelude, you have to understand it in the context of this, the prelude to Psalm 90, the next book. Because in Psalm 90, what Moses is saying is, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. He is establishing the fact of his fidelity. And then in Psalm 91, he's again establishing the majesty and the ultimacy of Christ as King. So Psalm 89 is actually setting the stage for the next series of the Psalms in the next book. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. There shall no evil befall thee, because he has called upon God, his Savior. Notice verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn. If you were uncertain at this point of who was in view, now you know. Higher than the kings of the earth. Fast forward, Revelation 19, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of all the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. And that is the key to our hope. The fact that God's covenant is secure with Christ, and being in Christ, that covenant is secure with us. His seed also, verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now we find that there's something else in view, because the firstborn seed is now given a place in the promise of the covenant. Here we find a reference to the people of God, as they too will have dominion. David understood this. Solomon understood this. Ethan understood this. Daniel understood this, especially in chapter 7, in verse 27. He says, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is," notice, "given to the saints of the Most High," the seed of the seed, "whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." So there's a shift here in Psalm 89, verse 29, where God's people in Christ are in view. And then, of course, because this is all about covenant obligation, you cannot have covenant structure without sanctions. Positive sanctions for obedience, negative sanctions for disobedience. And that's what we find beginning in verse 30. "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." That's what God does. He chastises his children. But because they are his children, they're never not his children. Once you're born again, if you're truly born again, you're always going to be his child. Oh, he might spank you and whoop you and beat you until you conform to his image, but he will never give up. And that's what he means when he says, "Nevertheless," verse 33, "my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail." He won't take his loving kindness away from Christ, and therefore he won't take his loving kindness away from us. "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. He has sworn and will not repent," even as the Hebrew writer states, because he is immutable. Notice verse 35. "Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." Again, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in no uncertain terms. So here we have an enduring promise. "It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven," Selah. That is the introduction to what Ethan is really going to get at. He takes 37 stanzas just to get to his point. But the 37 stanzas were absolutely critical for the people of God to understand, because now they're going to get their spankings. Notice, in verse 38, there's a shift. An entire shift in temperament. As a result of rebellion, God must make good on his promise. So he spanks his people. But within the framework of salvation, consider, as a result of the elect's rebellion, and this is what sets the stage for the next section, Christ must suffer. In order to bring his people salvation, Christ must suffer. That's what the gospel is all about, isn't it? In order for you and me and all of those who are truly born again, in order for them to truly be heaven-bound, born again, sons and daughters of the Most High God, Christ had to suffer. So the indictment comes in verse 38. Ethan speaking to the reprobate, they're not reprobate, but they seem to be. They're the elect, but they are rebellious. And how do the rebellious look at God? Well, certainly not the way Ethan has just paraded God before them. How did you look at God before conversion? Well, did you even contemplate God? Well, it's impossible to contemplate God truly before conversion. So he indicts him. He says, "But thou, you rebellious, have made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground." Now that's very critical. The one thing that is lacking in Christendom today is a sensitivity to the magisterial power of Christ. The Christ as King. We might use those words. We might say, yeah, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. But we don't really apply it as we ought. Is he the king or is he not king? Does he orchestrate history because he is the omnipotent king? And are we then his servants that we must serve him? Or are we just giving lip service to his kingship? Because that's what's happening here. Ethan is identifying those who are rebellious, who are not considering the majesty of Christ. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. This is what we did. You see, what Ethan is explaining is, look, because we hated God, because we, in our old Adam's nature, were aliens to the commonwealth, we abhorred him. We cast his crown to the ground. We broke down all of his hedges. And all that passed by him spoiled him. And he became a reproach to his neighbors. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Philippi, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Isaiah tells us this, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Here's the point. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. See, what Ethan is telling the people of God is, because of your rebellion, and because of his love, wherewith he loved you, to save you, he had to be broken down. All of his hedges had to be broken down. His strongholds had to come to ruin. Everyone that passed by him had to wag their head, and he was a reproach to his neighbors. What God had to do was in verse 42 here. In order for God to bring Christ to the dregs of despair was to set up the right hand of his adversaries. That was set up the right hand of his adversaries. That was made all his enemies to rejoice. This is what happened at the cross. And this is what Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the Acts of the Apostles, Peter is very clear in giving commentary on this very verse. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and has not made him to stand in the battle. He was taken as a lamb to the shearers, to the slaughter. He put back his sword. He didn't destroy them. Now he could have, as he did in the garden. He gave a testimony that he could have destroyed them when they said, oh, we seek Jesus. And Jesus said, I am. And they fell backward. He was saying, I am he. I am the great God, Jehovah. I am Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the Creator, the one that Ethan is speaking of. And I'm showing you I could destroy you immediately as Elijah did in the days when he stood on that hill, destroying the captain of 50 and then the captain again of 50. But he didn't, because he had to go to the cross. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. This is speaking about the Christ. It is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in what he did to regain us, because we had abhorred his crown. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Notice, the indictment is to the elect. You that bask in the glory of God's salvation, you shorten the days of his life. Now, it was because he loved you. Nevertheless, the fact remains, it was you who shortened the days of his life. The days of his youth hast thou shortened, thou hast covered him with shame. Well, of course, we covered him with shame because he took upon himself our shame. How long, O Lord? Now, just let me back up to verse 45. Notice, Ethan is using the musical terminology Selah, which if it means anything, it means pause, like a long rest. Maybe a few measures of rest in the musical piece that he's writing. And what that means is he wants you to focus and contemplate. Now contemplate this. That you shortened the days of his life. And you covered him with shame. And then the rhetorical question. How long, Lord? Wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is, wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. You see what Jesus had to do before he could be acknowledged in his coronation as king once again. He had to be covered with shame. Before he could ascend, as the Apostle Paul tells the brethren in the church at Ephesus, before he could ascend, he had to descend. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So here we have a plea. How long, Lord? When will the salvation come? Contemplating the prophecy in the garden, that the seed of the woman would finally destroy the serpent's head. How long? How long? Because there is no man that liveth and shall not see death. Because without the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will all see death and there will be no hope. And then if there is no hope, as the Apostle Paul says, then we are at men most miserable. But we have the hope. And this is what Ethan is focusing on. He said, if not for this, there would be no hope because everyone's going to see death. No one's going to deliver his soul from the hand of the grave. And then he begs, Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou sweareth unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how do I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people? Now think about it this way. Think about Jesus saying this. Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. That's what he did. He bore in his bosom our reproach. He was made a reproach so that we would not be a reproach. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. This is a prayer and a plea for the saints. Jesus was made a curse for us so that we would not be a curse. This is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ethan begins by reminding us how we ought to look at God himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and then reminding us what he did in our behalf that we might do for him all that is in our power to serve him all the days of our life, for we are not our own, but we are bought with a price. But notice how he ends. I find this quite amazing and in all the sorrow, and of course he's speaking historically as well as prophetically. Israel was in a graveyard spiral at this point. God had brought upon them the frowning providence of his anger. And yet, Ethan can say, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Even in the darkest of dark, in the blackest of black, Ethan had to end by blessing God and by saying, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Of a truth, amen and amen. May God be pleased to establish the kingly majesty of the Christ of God in our hearts and in our lives, that we might serve him with vigor and loyalty forever. And this we may do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.